Our text for this morning will be verses 15 through 17 of John chapter 21. Hear the word of the Lord. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Hopefully, you are not the kind of person who eavesdrops on other people's conversations in places like restaurants. But even if you are not that type of person, you probably know that in some situations it's hard not to overhear perhaps the conversation that is going on right alongside of you. Now, there have been times in my life when I have sought to use that possibility as an opportunity to share the gospel. So, for instance, my wife and I may be sitting down somewhere, we're talking, having a conversation, and all of a sudden, I start witnessing to her. And it might take her a moment to realize what I'm doing. She might be thinking in that moment, like, "Wait a minute, why are you witnessing to me as though I need to be converted?" And then she'll probably realize in that moment, I see what he's doing. I'm talking to her, but I know that other people around me, or most likely, are listening to me. So this is my opportunity to speak to her, yes, but to speak with an intentionality that goes beyond her. Because I know that other people around us might be listening. So I'm having a conversation with her at that moment, but it was very important in said instance or instances that the people around us hear the conversation as well. There's an element of that as we get into our text this morning. Jesus was having a personal and precious and important conversation with Simon Peter, but yet at the same time, it was important for that conversation to be heard by others. For starters, it was important for the other disciples to hear this conversation. Remember, they're by the Sea of Tiberias, and there are six other disciples that are there with Peter at this moment. And Peter's fall had been public. Therefore, it makes sense that Peter's restoration would need to be public as well. So Jesus, in this text before us, he provides Peter with a threefold opportunity or three opportunities to affirm his love for Christ, as well as an opportunity to receive a thrice repeated commissioning. And this was important because as a result, for the apostles, for the disciples who were gathered there, two of whom are not named, for them, and then for the church, there would be no doubt that despite Peter's past failure, when he denied the Lord, just as Jesus said that he would, he was nonetheless, if you will, restored. He was nonetheless commissioned to be that apostolic feeder of the flock that he was called to be. But Jesus wanted us to hear the conversation as well. Such is why John penned it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You'll be happy to know we are not uninvited eavesdroppers, right? That's not what we are. Like, "Oh, let's listen in on this private conversation as though we're busybodies." That's not what we are. We are Spirit-inspired. We are the result of Spirit-inspired text. We are intended listeners. And it's important that we hear the question that Peter was asked, because I would say it's a question that we too need to answer. So when we hear Peter asked what he's asked, there is, I would say, implicit within that an answer that we must give. And there is also a depiction and a restoration that we must see. As we make our way into the text, I will briefly create some context because jumping into verse 15 will allow us the opportunity to create further context. But so as to create a little bit more context, this passage centers around the resurrected Christ's interaction with Peter. Notably, this is the fourth time that Jesus would have appeared in Peter's presence. It's the third time that he manifested himself to the disciples per the opening of John 21. But don't forget, on the day of the resurrection, he also appeared to Peter personally, individually. We don't know what happened in that account. We don't know the details of the account. We just know, according to Luke 24, verse 34, and 1 Corinthians 15, 5, that he personally appeared to Peter. And then resurrection evening, we know that he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, minus Thomas. And then we know that the following week, he appeared to the disciples plus Thomas in the upper room. And then we come to this moment, the Sea of Tiberias, where the Son of God had most recently, in our text, prepared breakfast for his disciples. More about that shortly. But for now, we begin in John chapter 21, verse 15, where we read, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.'" Okay, so the opening words of our text, verse 15, provide us with an incredible opportunity to create context even more. So when they had finished breakfast, it reminds us of the immediate context. Jesus had prepared breakfast for his disciples, and they had just finished eating breakfast. Just think about that for a moment. Just to pick up where we left off last year, think about that. Far beyond the greatest, most renowned chef on all the planet preparing a meal for you, think of what it would be like to have God incarnate make breakfast for you. That's what happened. They're fishing, and they're not catching anything, and more about that in a moment too. But when they get to shore, yes, they bring the fish that Jesus directed them to catch onto the shore, but they notice that he has breakfast waiting for them. God incarnate, the Son of God, the ultimate servant, serving his disciples by preparing them breakfast. And doubtless, he did it with gladness. Implicitly, we should be reminded that we should serve the saints in like manner. If the Son of God would do that, and doubtless he did it with gladness, how much more then should we be pressing on to serve with gladness? In the larger context also, the scene is incredibly significant. Think of where they are. They are by a lake, particularly by the Sea of Tiberias, aka the Sea of Galilee, John 21, verse 1. Where did Jesus first call Peter? By a lake, by the Sea of Galilee. And you can reference Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Jesus, on so many levels, is recreating context here. It's also important because this is reminiscent of another account provided by Luke that happened near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. You might remember in Luke chapter 5 that there was another fruitless, or you could say fishless, fishing expedition. And if you remember, at that point, Jesus had directed Simon Peter where to go into the deep water and to let down his nets, and then they took up a great catch. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Well, in like manner, in John 21, they had been fishing all night, and they had not gotten anything. And then this seemingly a stranger appears on the seashore and directs them once again, and they get a great catch. In Luke chapter 5, that was an incredible moment because Jesus says to Simon Peter on that occasion, Luke chapter 5, verse 10, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And on this occasion, he's going to say in our text, we're going to see he's going to say words to Peter like, "Feed my sheep." On so many levels, the context is being recreated, and what graciousness on display from Jesus to make sure that these events are paralleling one another and working towards Peter's restoration. But there are also some elements that might have been working towards Peter's conviction as well. Perhaps you noticed it in the opening scripture reading. The disciples definitely did when they got to the shore, because John tells us in John 21, verse 9, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Now granted, unless you love charcoal fires, you're probably not too impressed with that reference. But maybe you will be after this. There's only one other occasion in all of the New Testament where a charcoal fire is referenced, and where that word is used. It's on the occasion when Peter denied Jesus. And we see it in John chapter 18, verse 18, within the context of Peter's denial. Now, I don't know. I don't know if when Peter saw those coals, if that inflamed his affections. But think about this. It was by the lake that Jesus called Peter and changed his life forever. And it was alongside a charcoal fire that Peter denied the one who had called him and changed his life forever. Oh, how these elements might have been swirling around in Peter's mind. Doubtless this was intentional in God's providence and in Jesus' planning. He's recreating context. Now, concerning the ladder and the coals, those might have provoked a burning conviction in Peter as he recalled his failure. And if that was the case, such humility would prepare the way for the forthcoming restoration and commission that was coming. It is worth noting as we look at our text that while John refers to Peter as Simon Peter, did you notice that in the text? So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, that's what John says. But then Jesus addresses Peter as Simon, son of John, and not as Peter. This may or may not have significance. It may or may not. I cannot tell you with definitude whether it does or it doesn't. Perhaps because Peter had not been very Petros-like. Right, remember that name Peter that Jesus gave to Peter? He called him Cephas, right? In John chapter 1, verse 42, we're told that he named him Cephas, which means Peter, Petros in the Greek, which means rock. And Peter had not been very Petros-like, very Cephas-like, very rock-like. So maybe in this moment, because Peter acted, as one pastor put it, more like a reed shaken by the wind than a rock, at least as of late, maybe he intentionally withholds the identification as Petros, as Peter in that moment. Matthew Henry suggested, our Lord addressed Peter by his original name, as if he had forfeited that of Peter through his denying him. And that may be what's going on. It may be what's going on. But it is worth noting that after Peter made his great confession at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus did call Peter Simon on that occasion, Matthew 16:16, though he does call him Petros shortly thereafter. In either case, he nonetheless addressed Peter as Simon, son of John. He does not address him as either Petros or Cephas here. Now, following the address came the question, do you love me more than these? Now this question will be repeated without the added expression, more than these, the following times Jesus asks it. But for the moment, let's consider the interpretive options for what these are. Now some suggest that Jesus was asking Peter if he loved him more than the fishing nets and the fishing profession that Peter had once engaged in. So that's one suggestion. And in that context, it could be something like this. It could essentially imply that Peter is getting a fresh start. And it's like we're going back to square one. Do you love me more than these? As though to say, hey, when I called you the first time, you left these fishing nets behind. And here you are again fishing. Not necessarily meaning, as we talked about last year, that he went back to his profession because he went to Galilee along with the other disciples, just like Jesus said. And then they probably just needed to go and get some food or get some fish. But nonetheless, that's a suggestion that maybe Jesus was comparing or calling Peter to compare his love for his prior vocation to his love for Christ. Some people suggest that Jesus was asking Peter if Peter loved him more than Peter loved the other disciples. After all, we know that Jesus said that if anyone loves anyone more than him, they're not worthy of him. That, I think, is the least likely of the interpretive options. The most agreed upon option is that Jesus was asking Peter if he loved him more than the other disciples loved him. And the reason why that's the most agreed upon option, that doesn't make it necessarily the best one, but that's the most agreed upon option, is because earlier, prior to Peter's denial, he had claimed to love Jesus more than all of the other disciples. When he said in Matthew 26:33, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. So in a position of self-confidence, he speaks words that suggest that his love is far beyond anyone else's love. He boasted of an affection and allegiance that was greater than the other disciples, and it's as though, so the argument would be that Jesus is asking Peter if he still claimed a superior love and allegiance to Christ. So here we are, and Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, who is it that asks this question? Do you hear this question? I mean, if you just take your time and read through it, you might be provoked to ask, what manner of man is this? That he asks this question as though the answer must be a yes to the question concerning love, at least. He can demand love. Who is this man? That it is right, that it is appropriate. He's going to ask him three times, not to give away the passage, but you heard it already when I did scripture reading. He's going to ask him three times whether or not Peter loves him. Who is this man that can ask for such love as though he's demanding your love? I mean, if you were an Old Testament Jew, you knew in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, that the children of Israel were to love Yahweh with all of their heart, soul, and strength. But here, Yahweh's son in this moment is asking a question which implies, if you will, oughtness. Do you love me? It wasn't some sort of arrogance that led to that question. It was just simply appropriate. Because he is the Son of God. Now, Peter's response, you'll notice, appears to be both measured and humble. He doesn't say something like, "Of course, Lord, you know that I love you and I would never stop loving you. As a matter of fact, if you add up the love of these other six guys and compared it with me, it still wouldn't even come close to the love that I have for you." Nothing like that this time. This is a measured response. Doesn't say anything by way of comparison. He just affirms, he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He doesn't appeal to his love's superiority, nor to its quantity, but he could appeal to its reality. And after having previously failed in measuring his own affection, he appealed to Jesus' judgment. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, interestingly, as seen in the Greek text, Peter is using a different word for love than the word that Jesus used. When Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" he is using the word agapao. When Peter responds, he's using the Greek word phileo. Oftentimes, commentators will note that agapao, or agape love, putting it in a noun form, is the highest form of love, that self-sacrificial highest form of love, and phileo is that brotherly kind of love. It's like, in comparison with our English language, thinking of the word Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. So there could be something going on here. Many, however, just by noting, if we were walking through the Gospel of John, it's worth noting this. John often uses the words agapao and phileo, two different words for Greek love. He often uses them essentially interchangeably. So if you were to look through John's Gospel, you would see that Jesus' love for Lazarus is described using both words in John 11, verse 3 and John 11, verse 5. You would see, if you would go through John's Gospel, that the Father is described as loving the Son with an agapao love, John 3, 35, and a phileo love, John chapter 5, verse 20. If you were to go through John's Gospel, you would see that John identifies himself as the disciple that Jesus loved using phileo, John chapter 20, verse 2, and agapao on multiple occasions. So no wonder why many commentators will say, you might not want to read too much into this, because John had used these words interchangeably before. But nonetheless, there is a distinction here. So I do think it warrants an observation and some measure of commentary. So Jesus is asking Peter in this moment, "Do you love me?" Agapao. And Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Phileo. Perhaps Peter's choice of wording is being used to connote humility. Humility. Henry Alford noted, "Peter therefore uses a less exalted word, and one implying a consciousness of his own weakness, but a persuasion and deep feeling of personal love." So it's not necessarily that Peter is saying like, oh no, I'm not meeting your standard. Like, you want that? I'm not giving you that. I'll give you this. You're saying, Lord, do you love me with this love? No, no, no. I don't love you with that love. I love you with this love. You good with that? It's not like he's doing that necessarily. It's that he's taking, I would say, arguably, a more humble position and saying, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. Isn't that working of humility in light of his previous failure? I think that would be the most likely reasoning for the difference. He's not looking at his own love as being so great and so magnificent. He's directing his confidence towards Jesus' knowledge, not the greatness of his own love. Now, in response to Peter's confession, Jesus began commissioning. We're told that Jesus told Peter, "Tend my lambs." So here the fisherman is commissioned as a shepherd. Tend my lambs. Now the Greek word here for tend is bosko. Bosko. It does mean tend in many places, but the reason why the majority of major translations have the word feed is because it's often used like that as well. Feed my lambs, I would think, is more the idea of what's going on here. Feeding is a part of tending, but I think it's more of what's going on in this text in comparison with the shepherding word that Jesus uses next. It's as though he's calling Peter to the responsibility of tending, yes, but to the specific nuance here of feeding his lambs. Lambs here, likely a term to identify the spiritually young among Jesus' flock, those who are new to faith and not at the level of maturity as others in the faith. You can reference John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 for a similar comparison. Peter's prerogative was to be feeding the lambs with the nutrients of the Word of God. Now, a little bit of application here. Just want you to know this. This is good for your understanding of ecclesiology and how the church works. Jesus does not say, feed the swine. Jesus does not say, tend the goats. Now, some people might overlook this pastoral prerogative, and then they end up engineering worship services and constructing messages with unbelievers as the primary focus, as opposed to prioritizing God's prerogative of feeding lambs and sheep with the Word of God. And that's important to notice here, right? Jesus is telling Peter, I want you to feed, I want you to tend my lambs. I want you to make sure that they get nourishment. I want you to make sure that they get fed. I want you to make sure that they get the meals that they need so that they will grow and be healthy. He's not telling them, hey, make sure you entertain swine, make sure that you entertain goats. And I don't use those words in any kind of derogatory sense. I'm just using them in a biblical sense, right? There's a difference between the sheep and the goats and so on towards believers and unbelievers. And the church is meant to be a place where believers come and are fed. Of course, the gospel will be preached, and if those who come into this place do not know the gospel, then by the grace of God, may they come to know the gospel. But they come as a result of the word of God going out and the sheep being fed, because at the end of the day, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God anyway. So you get a little bit of ecclesiology here, how the church is meant to work, the study of the church within the context of Peter's commissioning. Now, I don't know what's going on in Peter's mind in this moment. I don't think that Peter in this moment knows that a trifecta of commissioning was coming his way. This is the first time he's hearing it. He didn't read John 21, verses 15 to 17. He's just hearing Jesus tell him in this moment, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. Think about how incredible that must have been for Peter. Far, far from being a passage that justifies the Roman Catholic papacy, as though Peter was being given a position of prominence over and above the other apostles. No, 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 not at all. For when we go through the book of Acts, we don't see Peter acting like a pontiff. We don't see any other apostles, yet alone anyone else, kissing his ring. We don't even know if he wore a ring. We don't see anything like that at all. We don't see him lording it over the other apostles or disciples. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he calls himself a fellow elder, not a pope above elders. So far from being anything that justifies a Roman Catholic papacy, this was an incredible affirmation of Peter's usability, which must have been incredible for him. And it might be an incredible reminder for you. It is a blessed reminder that past failures do not relegate a repentant Christian to the island of uselessness. Yes, this is the first trifecta commission of the trifecta commission, and I do not know what was going on in Peter's mind, but how sweet it must have been, despite calling curses down upon himself and denying that he knew Jesus. Not only was he still Jesus' beloved and Jesus' friend, but he would still have a responsibility to God's people despite how far he had fallen. What a moment this must have been for Peter. Now, granted, depending on the nature and frequency of certain failures, note that, depending on the nature and the frequency of certain failures, a person may be prohibited from serving in certain capacities, at least for an extended period of time, but that does not mean that there aren't a myriad of other ways in which a person can serve Christ's church in the meantime. Too often, to use a sporting analogy, it's as though certain Christians might be humbly playing on the field of Christian service when after some sin, even after bearing the fruits of repentance, they are reticent to get back out on the field. The team needs them on the field, and the coach is like, we need you out there. I mean, we got holes on defense, we got holes on offense. We got holes on hospitality. We got holes on this or that, applying it to a local church. We need you out there. And it's like, no. I messed up. Therefore, I am now forever relegated to the island of uselessness. No way. For a repentant Christian who bears those fruits of repentance and loves their Lord, granted, maybe certain prerogatives and responsibilities may be prohibited for a time, perhaps even an extended season or whatnot. But there are so many ways in which you can serve Jesus by serving his church. Well, if Peter thought the conversation was over, he had a couple of other things coming. Jesus spoke again to Peter, and in verse 16 we read, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. So Jesus repeats the question again, this time without the words more than these. And doubtless at some level, just hearing the question repeated would have further impressed the importance of the question on Peter's mind. At some point, or at this point, Peter would likely not know that he was on the receiving end of a threefold commissioning, but nonetheless the repeated question provided him with an opportunity to consider the reality and the depths of his affection for Christ. So he responds, you'll notice, in the same way. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus told him, shepherd my sheep. A different word here. The word translated as shepherd in the text is a conjugated form of the Greek word poimano. Poimano. The word that means to shepherd. And here, this word carries a distinct aspect to it as opposed to the previous word, which I think has the nuance of feeding. This one speaks of guarding, guiding, caring, leading, tending, and so on. As one commentator says, it speaks to a kind of faithful vigilance that a shepherd exercises in caring for the flock. It's the kind of thing that elders are called to do for the flock under them. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. It's not a different commission, it's just an elaboration of the prior commission. Feeding and tending, feeding and shepherding. Interestingly, the word that's used here for sheep, probata, is a word that is generally used to refer to Christ's followers regardless of their ages. Marvin Vincent, however, noted that some of the best texts read probatia, diminutive, little sheep. So some suggest that there may be a gradation that's going on here, that Jesus is telling Peter to feed or tend his little lambs, and then shepherd his little sheep, and then to feed and tend his sheep. So there may be an element of gradation going on. And I want you to notice this. Whose sheep are they? Peter was not told by Jesus, shepherd your sheep. Peter was told by Jesus, shepherd my sheep. They're Jesus' sheep. It's just a good reminder for anyone in a local church that when you are interacting with other saints, you are interacting with Jesus' flock. It's good for elders and overseers to be reminded that when you are serving as under-shepherds, they are not, at the end of the day, your flock. You may have a responsibility to them, and in that sense, they are your flock. But by way of possession and ownership, they are Jesus' flock, bought with his blood. They are God's flock, bought with the blood of his Son. That's a precious way for you to be identified. Jesus was not done. In verse 17 we read, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So here Peter is asked the question the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And in that moment he's grieved. Why is he grieved? The text tells you, because Jesus said it to him a third time. Thus, the implication is that the thrice repeated question of Jesus is calling to mind Peter's past denials. And in that moment, he gets it now. He sees what's happening now. Three times Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" And it reminds him in that moment of his failure. Interestingly, in this moment, Jesus is using the same word that Peter used to declare his love. Because in the two other verses, when Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you," he used phileo. Now Jesus meets him on that level. Perhaps a gracious condescension of the Lord to meet Peter at the point of his own alteration. "Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?" And Peter was grieved. As Matthew Henry noted, every remembrance of past sins, even pardoned sins, renews the sorrow of a true penitent. Now perhaps you know that. Perhaps you were just going about your business one day this week and you thought about something that you have done to transgress God, either in recent memory or in times past. And in that moment you got grieved by thinking, "I sinned against God in that way." And perhaps even though knowing you're forgiven, you nonetheless said to God, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry for that. I know I'm forgiven, but I just think of my foolishness. I think of my sinfulness, and I just want you to know, as somebody who is forgiven, I'm sorry for that." Let me tell you, if you are a Christian, that's a normal outworking of the Christian life. And at some level, if you are a Christian, you will have sorrow and penitence over your sinfulness. Now, Peter, think about this. He is being commissioned. It's not that he was just commissioned here in verse 17. He's being commissioned in the two other verses. But nonetheless, when he hears the question pointed to him a third time, he's sorrowful, he's grieved, and he's likely grieved because he's thinking about the times in which he denied Jesus three times. And that's a normal, healthy thing. You don't want to stay there. You don't want to park there. You don't want to just indefinitely be there. But it's a normal thing to look back at your sinfulness and say, "I can't believe I've sinned against you in that way, Lord." And if you've never had that, if you really don't often have that at all, to ever think like, "Yeah, I don't really think of my sinfulness. My sinfulness is not a big deal. I don't really commit sins that are that offensive. I'm, in fact, a pretty good person. I'm better than most people. I am very moral. I'm very nice. As a matter of fact, I don't even think I say sorry to God for many things because I just think I am pretty good." There's a good possibility that you're not a Christian. Because if you don't have a good understanding of how you have sinned against the Holy God, even after knowing Him, even after professing faith in Him, then you probably don't understand His holiness, nor do you understand His graciousness. Because if you understand His holiness, and you understand that you have sinned against Him, and it is a horrible, it is a wicked thing to do that, it should grieve your soul. And then when you know that you've sinned against such grace, the grace of God to put His Son on a cross, placarded before the eyes of men, with thorns in His head, with His body beaten, held out in shame for men to see. And you think at the end of the day that part of what led Him there under God's sovereignty was your sinfulness. It does grieve you. You don't stay there, you don't park there, but there's a sense in which you feel the weightiness of that. And I think that's part of what's happening for Peter in this moment. Part of what's happening for Peter in this moment. But notice, there was grace that was greater than all of Peter's sin. His denials of the Lord Jesus Christ did not sever him from the love of Christ, nor did it disqualify him from apostolic shepherding. What grace? Grace greater than all Peter's sins. It's as though in a certain sense, Jesus is commissioning him now, and in a certain sense, it's as though those denials had never happened. Because they were not keeping him from being who God had called him to be. Amazing grace. And I love how Peter answers. In the midst of his grief, look what Peter says. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Look how, as Henry Alford notes, he widens the assertion in this moment. It's not just, oh, Lord, you know me. You know that I love you. And again, in verse 16, Lord, you know me. You know that I love you. Now he goes wide. He goes broad. He says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. When you look through the gospel accounts, Peter had plenty of opportunities to know that Jesus knew all things. Yet alone Jesus predicting that he would deny him the way that he did. And perhaps it's the reminder of the denials and the way that Jesus predicted the denials that is causing Peter to say what he's saying in this moment. But think about this. To whom is Peter speaking that he could say such words? Lord, you know everything. This is another implicit witness of the deity of Jesus Christ. Lord, you know everything. You're truly man, you're truly God. You search and you try the hearts of men. Before you, everything is laid bare. There's nothing that you don't know. You know all things. And Peter, again, though not boasting of his love, is, notice, well aware of its reality. Not boasting in it, in its superiority, but just he knows its reality. Lord, you know. You're omniscient. You know all things. And you know that I love you. You know that I love you. So then, Jesus told Peter, tend, same word that was used in verse 15, or feed my sheep. Again, as is obvious, the church is likened to a flock of sheep. So Peter provides affirmations of his love for Christ and the chief shepherd, to use language that Peter uses for Jesus, calling him the chief shepherd in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. He receives a commission from the Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, who laid his life down for the sheep, who was in this moment committing the care of his sheep, at least in part, to Peter. Now, I do think that there is some important application here for us in this text. The way in which Peter would show and demonstrate his love for Jesus was by way of faithfulness to the particular calling that Jesus had given him. You notice that? Do you love me? Yeah, I love you, Lord. And this is what you're going to do. You're going to feed and tend my lambs. You're going to shepherd my sheep. You're going to feed and tend my sheep. That's how it works. You love me? Okay, you love me? Then this will be how you show me that you love me. Remember, Jesus had said in John chapter 14 that those who love him keep his commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15. Not that you get loved by him by keeping his commandments. It's just evidence that you love him if you keep his commandments. And for Peter, it was going to look like this. There was a particular responsibility. Do you love me? Then you have to tend to and feed my flock. And I think that's instructive not only for Peter, but that's instructive for us. As J.C. Ryle noted, it was meant to teach Peter and the whole church the mighty lesson that usefulness to others is the grand test of love, and working for Christ the great proof of really loving Christ. It is not loud talk and high profession. It is not even impetuous, spasmodic zeal and readiness to draw the sword and fight. It is steady, patient, laborious effort to do good to Christ's sheep scattered throughout the sinful world, which is the best evidence of being a true-hearted disciple. So there's nothing wrong with singing loudly to God in private. There's nothing wrong with watching sermons on YouTube and growing in the grace and knowledge of God. There's nothing wrong with resisting the temptations that present themselves to you during the normal course of your weekly life. The problem is when all of those private acts of obedience dilute the responsibility of your public commitment to the people of God. That's the problem. Sometimes people just perceive their responsibility to Christ as just being a private thing. It's my thing. I come here to get equipped for my private service. And that is in part what's happening. And your private worship, your private devotion, your private obedience, your private resistance of sin, all of that is important and precious. But it should not dilute in your mind the responsibility that you have to Christ's flock. You may not be called to shepherd and feed Christ's flock, but you are commanded to care for Christ's flock with every one of the one another's that are found in Scripture. Every bit of loving one another, every bit of encouraging one another, every bit of serving one another, all of that is our ways in which you demonstrate your love for Jesus. Other things will come up to stop you from stooping down and being regularly committed to the fellowship and service of the sheep. But if you do love him, you will care for his people. If you do. I mean, there are going to be plenty of things that come up. But the key is that there must be, by the grace of God, a regular, committed, useful, unselfish, and hardworking love directed towards the people of God. I can't emphasize that enough. So I'm going to do it a little bit more. You ready? You're with me? Okay, because that's what Jesus is saying. If you miss that, right? If all this becomes is just a way of just interpreting this as, oh, look how Jesus restored Peter. Yes, that is beautiful. And we have been seeing that. But notice that Peter's restoration was meant to lead to Peter's ministry to people. If you love me, then do this towards them. And it works the same way for everyone who is a professing Christian. If you love Jesus, let me ask you this. How are you serving other Christians? And if you can't start itemizing ways in which you are doing that, I would be remiss if I did not tell you to make that a priority. I mean, John said it himself, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And surely if you would be able to say such a thing, I love the brethren, love, by virtue of what it is, demonstrates itself in action. So how are you loving the brethren? So picture, we're having a meeting, right? I'm pressing you in this moment, okay? How are you loving the brethren? I love them in my heart. No. Yeah, that's good. That's good. But how? Like, what are you doing? What do you mean, what am I doing? I mean, like, how are you actually loving them? Are you serving them in some way? I mean, we start in private. Are you praying for other people who are Christians? That's good. But is there some way in which you're washing someone else's feet? Or is there some way that you are, whether it's opening your home, whether it's preparing meals, whether it's serving in some sort of ministry in a local church, are you doing that? Are you doing? And if you're not doing that, why are you not doing that? Because if you love Jesus, you love his people. You want to fellowship with his people. You want to be an encouragement to his people. You want to have some way in which you are engaging in serving his people, whether it's in some official capacity or whether it's in some unofficial capacity, and it's just by virtue of being around the people of God and enjoying company together. Richard Baxter, in his writing, the Reformed pastor, put it like this: were they not worth my blood? Are they not worth thy labor? I think it's a great question, not only for pastors, but for every Christian. If the sheep are worth the blood of Christ, are they not worth our time and labor? Well, the question, as you might imagine, goes beyond Peter. It's for Peter, but I would say, by way, implicitly, it being inspired in the text of Scripture, it goes beyond him. Do you love Jesus? It's one of the most important questions you could ever answer. Do you love Jesus? 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord. Interesting that word here, phileo. Anyone who does not love the Lord, let him be, or he is to be, accursed. Whoa. That's how important it is. Ephesians 6:24 says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus with an incorruptible love. That's how important it is that the inspired text of Scripture would say, anyone who doesn't love Jesus, let him be accursed. But grace with uncorruptible love be to all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus tells that church that he knows their works, he knows their deeds, their toil, their perseverance. He knows that they loved sound doctrine because they tested those who claimed to be apostles and they proved that they were not. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hated. But yet Jesus said this to them, "I have one thing against you. You have left your first love." It was enough for Jesus to say that he was going to remove their lampstand, essentially, if you will, shut down the church if their love towards Christ did not get right. That's how important this is. I mean, this isn't just like a peripheral thing. This is a central thing. As J.C. Ryle noted, without this, there is no vitality about our Christianity. We are no better than painted wax figures, lifeless, stuffed beasts in a museum, sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. There is no life where there is no love. And that's true. A little more on this, and I'm moving on to the end to wrap this up about stoking that flame. But I just want to be clear. Everyone in this room needs to ask themselves today sincerely, do I love the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not just enough to know about him. It's not just enough to be intrigued by him. It's not just enough to be interested in him or things about him. There should be, there must be love for him. Are you talking about feelings? Yes, I am talking about feelings. You must have love for Jesus Christ. You must have love for him. Well, then you might ask, well, how do I then stoke the flame of love for Jesus Christ? Well, I think you do it like this. I think you start here. This is my opinion. This is my pastoral counsel to you. I think you start here. You imagine the way he would answer the question if you asked him, Lord, do you love me? You ask him, Lord, do you love me? And you could imagine him directing your attention to the cross where he demonstrated his love. It's the resounding proof of God's love. There is no greater love that could be demonstrated than that. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrated his love by the cross. John could say, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath appeasing offering for our sins. If you belong to Jesus, you could say like the Apostle Paul, Jesus loved me and he gave himself for me. It should be no surprise then that he expects love from you. Because look at what he did for you. He went to the cross. So where do you start? If you feel that your love for Jesus is growing cold, I would just suggest this. Imagine if you asked him, Lord, do you love me? And that question, even as it comes out of your mouth, would be silly to you because you know what he did for you. He went to the cross. He bore the wrath of men in his body as he was beaten and as he was bruised and as he was scorned by men. And he bore the wrath of God, drinking the cup of God's wrath so that you can never drink it, so that you would never have to drink it. I think you start there, and as you think about that, it should provoke love. Secondly, I'd say consider how much he has forgiven you. Consider how much he has forgiven you. After all, recall the principle that Jesus worked out in Luke 7 through the example of the sinful woman, the one who's been forgiven much. Loves much. And if you are a Christian, you know you've been forgiven much. There's none of us in this room who has been forgiven little. Every one of us, if we are Christians, we have been forgiven much. The question is whether or not do you know you've been forgiven much? You could say the one who knows that they've been forgiven much, they love much. It starts there. Think about all your sins. No, I don't want to be there indefinitely, but you do well to realize all that you've been forgiven of by God. All that he's not holding over your head. All that he's not holding against you. He doesn't have a certificate of ordinances to keep reminding you, you have transgressed me in this way. You have transgressed me in this way. You are a filthy sinner who has transgressed me in this way. No, rather instead he gives you a cross to behold, as it were, through the text of Scripture, where all of the ordinances that are against you, as it were, all of your transgressions have been nailed to that cross, cast into the sea of forgetfulness. If you actually think, wow, I've been forgiven of much, it will lead you, I would hope, to love much. It will lead you to love much. So I close with saying, do you love him? Do you love him? You ought to, yes, love studying theology. You ought to love seeking Christ's kingdom advance. You ought to not love the things of the world and love the things of God. But all of that must flow out of a love for Jesus Christ. A love for the second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh and went to the cross to bear the wrath of God on behalf of all who would believe in him. And he rose from the grave, not just for his own vindication, but also to secure your justification. Amazing. So I pray on this Resurrection Sunday that as you see Peter's restoration, that your love for Jesus might be kindled. You might say, wow, he restored Peter and he's forgiven me. And if you are a Christian, please know that there is no sin that you could commit. Though you should hate sin, though you do not want to sin, there is no sin that could indefinitely separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In fact, there's no sin that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And Peter is a great reminder of us that.